energy tonight as he brings us your word. We're grateful for the opportunity to sit under his teaching and for all that you teach us and the newness and the freshness of your word each time we read. We are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Josh?
All right, here we are again. Book of Romans, chapter 3, 21 through 31. So, like we normally do, let's start out with just some comments, questions, complaints. It's cold in here. Well, you know what your dad would say to that. Put on a sweatshirt. Our guys are trickling in here. All right, I'm actually just going to start, and we'll pick up with questions at the end of the night. How about that? Since we're all still trickling in. If you've been journeying with us for a while, you know that Paul has been building his case. And his case reaches its kind of summary statement in the last section. There is no one who does good. There is no one who seeks after God. And this section in verse 21 starts actually a turning point. It's a turning point in Paul's argument, but it's actually a turning point when we're thinking about the whole scope of God's redemptive plan. It was this way, but God. Ephesians 2 says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us. And then it gives the gospel. Colossians does something similar. This is Paul's equivalent in Romans. He's been building up his case that all have sinned and fall short. And now, he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. This is Paul's climactic but God statement, where he moves from the judgment that we have all earned from our sin and turns to the redemption that we find in Christ. So let me give you some hooks here. If you're taking notes, these are my 3 points. Here's the first one. Based on this passage, we're called to 3 things. One is respond and rest. I know that's more like 1.5, but cut me some slack. Respond and rest. We are to renounce something. We'll talk about that. And then we are to receive. So respond and rest, renounce, and receive. So let's talk about responding and resting. The righteousness of God is now revealed apart from the law. It's attested by the law and the prophets. It was hinted at, pointed forward to, but now it's been revealed fully in Christ. Paul says, all have sinned. This is a historic fact. All have fallen short. This is an ongoing condition. But God, because of his mercy and his love, has justified. He's given a free gift. He is redeemed. Christ's blood paying the ransom, liberating slaves. There's propitiation. We'll talk about this in a second. Jesus as the mercy seat. It's forgiveness and wrath being satisfied. There's a vindication of God's righteous judgment here. The cross shows God did not ignore past sins when he passed over them, but instead was deferring judgment until it could be met at the cross. So there's 3 strong images that are coming out in our and the words that Paul's choosing to use. There's this courtroom language of justification, which leads to a legal acquittal. So if we were in the courtroom, we on our own would be pronounced guilty. But because of what Christ has done, the gavel comes down and the pronouncement is now not guilty. That's what justification is. There's this slave market theme of redemption. When the Bible uses this word, talk about redeemed, it's language that talks about buying out of slavery. This is what Christ has done. He's purchased or ransomed for himself a people for God's own possession. And then there's temple language. This is the word propitiation or wrath being satisfied. This is Old Testament imagery. Now, how do we, so this justification, this not guilty declaration comes to us as a gift, but it's received how? By faith. Excellent. That is repeated 9 times, I think, in this text. So let's think about this for just a second. What is faith? Believing in things unseen. I like it. It's, to quote the author of Hebrews, it is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that is so important for us to recognize and embrace, because we can very subtly turn faith into a work. Have you ever thought about that? We can think to ourselves, have I really believed enough? Have I accepted Christ enough? Has my heart been fully open? And when we start to think like that, we're actually turning faith into something that we do. It becomes a work. Faith is just the assurance that the things that God says are true and that they're true for you. Guys, I want you to understand the great mystery and importance of this. Okay, Jesus says in John 6 that whoever the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Here's what Jesus is saying. If you come to me, that means that you are given to me by the Father. Let me put it in a more helpful way for you and I to think about this. If you believe that the promise that Jesus holds out here of eternal life, that he has died for your sins and purchased you to be his people, if you believe that that promise applies to you, then it actually does. Isn't that crazy? If you believe that the promise is for you, then it actually is. This is the stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, is that we become partakers of the divine nature and heirs with Christ simply by believing that the things that God says about himself and about us are true. Praise the Lord, that's right. It's not about mustering up enough strength to believe. It's simply embracing and believing that what Jesus said is true. That's what qualifies us to partake in all of the promises that Christ gives to us. Now, I want to take us second longer and talk about this word propitiation. There's actually a number of words that can get translated this way. This is one that Paul uses here that really only shows up two times in the New Testament. It shows up once here, and it shows up in Hebrews. And Paul's saying here that God has presented Christ as the propitiation. The Greek word behind this is hilasterion, and it's commonly translated as propitiation or atoning sacrifice, and it's actually a profound theological statement. This word is actually also used to translate the Old Testament word for mercy seat. So if you remember, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, there was a Ark of the Covenant, and then there was a kind of a golden cover on the Ark. And when the priests would come in on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people, they would sprinkle the blood on this mercy seat. And it symbolized both the removal of guilt and the turning aside of God's wrath achieved through the shedding of blood. So, by identifying Christ as this mercy seat, Paul is declaring that Jesus himself is the true mercy seat where God deals with sin fully and finally. And unlike in the Old Testament, where this mercy seat was hidden away behind closed doors, Christ is displayed fully and publicly on the cross. This is a fulfillment of all the Old Testament hopes that God himself would one day provide the sacrifice that would fully take away sins. This enables God to be both the just and the justifier of sinful people who rightly deserve wrath. This is where justice and mercy meet, is at the cross in Jesus. So for believers today, this means when we approach the Lord, we approach him through Christ via the mercy seat, not through hidden sacrifice or ritual, but through the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus, who has made full atonement and opened the way into God's presence. Friends, if we grasp this text, it will transform the way you relate to the Lord and the way you think about your sin. I love this old hymn. It's called Before the Throne. And I think it accurately pictures for us what we do with our sin. And the second verse says, when Satan tempts me to despair and reminds me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, the one who paid for all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Friends, this is the beauty of the gospel, that God chooses to look at Jesus and count my sins as paid for. This is why the gospel is not just something that we receive once and we move on. It's something we return to again and again and again. Whenever we're confronted and faced with our sin, we have to turn and look to Jesus, because he's the one who takes away the sins of the world and gives us freedom. So we, in response to this, we receive the free gift, and then we rest in the confidence that Christ has fully paid and purchased our sin. There is nothing that we could possibly do to add to this victory or grant greater freedom, simply to rest. This leads us to the second point of the evening, which is to renounce. Paul says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. This law of faith is a principle of faith. It's not law-keeping. Faith here excludes any pride, right? If Jesus offers the gift freely and we receive it just by believing, and as Ephesians says, even that believing is a gift from the Lord, man, where is boasting? There's no room for it. You don't have anything to boast about other than that Christ has bought and purchased you. That's not something you get to boast in. That's something that we make known about Jesus. Let me put it this way. There is no such thing as a self-made man in the kingdom of God. There's only Jesus-formed men. Your entrance into the kingdom was not accomplished by you. Your continuance in the faith, perseverance to the end, that's not accomplished by you. The place that you were born in was not accomplished or determined by you. The specific gifts that you have and exercise were not determined by you. You have actually nothing to offer Jesus except for your sin. Friends, this should cultivate in ourselves a heart of desperation and humility. Right? If we don't have anything to offer, we ought not pretend that we're hot stuff. There's actually a twisted, inverted way that this can actually sneak into our lives. We talked about this a little bit with the guys, and I might have made mention of it in the past. But we can think of ourselves too highly, but we can also indulge in self-pity, which is actually just a twisted way that we do the same thing, right? Because self-pity and self-introspection is a result of thinking that you should be a lot better than you are and being met with crushing disappointment when you discover you're not that great after all. I mean, that's where it comes from. Oftentimes, this depressive introspection, navel-gazing, is just the result of selfish pride. We aren't what we think we should be, but we have very high expectations of ourselves that don't match up with the Bible. We ought not be surprised when we find sin in the depths of our hearts. If you're surprised when you see sin, then you likely think far more highly of yourself than you ought. Okay, so we renounce this selfish pride and also self-pity, the subtle boasting or the performance-based confidence can actually be a dashboard warning for us, a check engine light that something is desperately wrong. So here's the third thing: we receive. Now let's take a step back and remind ourselves Paul's argument here. He's attempting to present for the Romans, the church in Rome, a way that Jews and Gentiles can be united. And so far, he's been doing that by saying, hey, both of you guys are wicked sinners, and you both need Jesus. And this heart-level exposure that we're all guilty and absolutely dependent upon the Lord ought to lead us to this receiving one another. Is God the God of Jews only, Paul asks in 29 and 30? No, he's the God of the Gentiles also. There's one God. There's one faith for both the Jew and the Gentile. Because of Jesus, we are all united into one family. The gospel overcomes language barriers, cultural barriers, preference barriers, age barriers, demographic barriers. The gospel cannot be stopped. And when we embrace a heart of humility, it leads us to receive one another, not based on works or appearance or demographic or stage of life, but it leads us to embrace one another, right? In his name, then we receive him. And that ought to inspire in us a love of receiving and embracing those who are different than us, but are still united into the same family by the gospel. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to go overseas and interact with other Christians, but it is a wonderful experience. Because you go there and you might not even know these people, and they invite you into their homes, and they give sacrificially, even though they don't have anything, and it's just amazing. And they do that because you're also a Christian. My unbelieving uncle calls this the network. He's like, because somebody can drop you in a remote part of the planet, but as soon as a fellow Christian hears that you're a Christian, they're going to take care of you. And it's amazing that sort of interaction with people who are so different, but they're united in Christ, and that's a testimony to the watching world. This ought to lead us, number one, to unity in the church, right? We should embrace people not because we're similar or we like them, but because they love Jesus and we love Jesus, and that we ought to be intentional about crossing those barriers because of the love that we have for Jesus and then the love that we have for one another. A second application, I think, for us is this ought to lead us to cultivate a culture of hospitality, right? One of the one another's that we see in Scripture, the 33 ways that God has told us that Christians should serve one another and forgive one another and love one another. And another one is show hospitality to one another or be hospitable. This word is actually most literally thought of as a lover of strangers. It means when you walk into church and you see somebody you don't know, your heart should immediately go out to them. Be like, man, I want them to be connected. My wife and I have been convicted about this recently. We've made it a habit as much as we can to have people over into our house on Sunday evenings. We've started to say we like to celebrate and honor the Lord's day and not just the Lord's 90 minutes. And that's had a huge impact on our hearts, even though, quite frankly, I'm often tired Sunday afternoon. And it's a lot easier to not do that. But there's so much joy in doing that. And so many people have said, you know, that was one of the best experiences that we've had. I had somebody recently tell me, hey, we've actually never been invited into a pastor's home before. Nobody's done that for us. And I think the art of this sacrificial hospitality is something that ought to characterize God's people. But it is a lost habit, especially in the West. We've kind of embraced the modern individualism. Sunday is our day of rest. We generally come home from work and go straight into our garages and don't have nearly the interaction with our neighbors or time with our fellow believers that we ought. So one of the things, practical things, I would encourage you to do is be hospitable. Find people to invite into your house to bless them as a means of loving the Lord and loving your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, that concludes what I had for the evening. We rest and receive grace through faith. We renounce our selfish pride, and then we receive one another in the name of the Lord. All right, what follow-up questions do you have for me or observations? Yes.
Do
Yeah, great question. So the question is, I've said something about locally. What do we do for Christians around the globe? And I'm going to give you a non-typical answer here. Number one, let me give a disclaimer. let me tell you what you should do. We ought to pray for them, right? They are brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of the same family and are suffering. And so we should pray for them. When we have opportunity, like we've have recently through opportunities at Grace Chapel to give and to support, we ought to do those things. Having said that, I would encourage you to think, what are the closest areas of responsibility that you personally have? Oftentimes, our gaze can go out to the people who are suffering at a distance because that seems a more urgent or more pressing or a bigger need, and we often overlook the opportunities that are right beside us in our own neighborhoods. There's a tendency in the Western church to be really good at sending people over there, but ignoring the people that are right here. And quite frankly, blessing the people over there can be easier. We pray for them. We write a check occasionally. We interact with them when they come. But it doesn't require the daily responsibility and mindfulness that trying to interact with our neighbors and coworkers and friends at the park and those sorts of relationships require. Those things can actually be harder for us. And so I don't want to minimize the importance of global missions, but I do want us to embrace the importance of local missions. God has put you in a specific place, in a specific time, to be an ambassador for his kingdom. I might have said this in here before. My friend Tim, when he invites people into their church, into membership, he says, I can't wait to find out how much we've missed you. Because he believes, as we do, that every person is part of the body of Christ and has a specific gift to exercise for the benefit of the church. You are not here at Grace Chapel by accident. You're not in the places that you work or in your neighborhoods by accident. God has specifically placed you in the positions and places and roles and relationships that you're in to redeem them for the kingdom. And so I encourage you to think strategically about the ponds and the lakes that God has placed you, because those are the first places to fish. I talked about this a little bit in my sermon 2 weeks ago, or a week ago, but when Jesus calls his disciples and says, I'm going to make you fishers of men, it's actually a turn of phrase that God previously used for judgment. He said to his people that he was going to send out the fishermen to pull out people with hooks and the hunters to hunt people down for judgment. But now, because of Jesus, God's people are hunting others down, fishing them out of the lakes and hunting them in the clefts of the rock to show them mercy. And you and I, as ambassadors of God's kingdom, are the new fishers of men. We're the huntsmen sent out to hunt people down to show God's mercy to you. So I encourage you to think about how you can embrace that particular role that God has given you. Okay, what else? All right, friends, it's been great to be with you. I've got two quick announcements. Did I miss something?
No.
Okay, great. two quick announcements. If we could get some guys to help pick up chairs in here and tables out there, that would be amazing. And then next week, I'm actually going to be out of town. So the way we're going to do this is the girls will actually stay in here, and the guys are going to stay at their tables, and we'll have one of the men from our leadership cohort that's been learning how to teach the guys in there, and one of the ladies will come and be leading the ladies' time in here. And so you'll stay separate for next week. And then the week after that is fall break. So the next time I see you will be the third meeting in October. Thank you guys for tuning in, and we'll see you next time.